Well, good morning. Hey, what have I been telling you? Just make it through February, right? And in March, you get a couple days where you're reminded that we live in the most beautiful place on earth. It's actually where we're going to start today. It is great for me to be back here on a Sunday. This last Sunday, I was off on a retreat at my former doctoral supervisor's house with some other pastors, and I had an amazing time. He has an open invitation to anybody who's studied with him. And so people from like all over the country come in for this weekend and we just catch up and we encourage one another. And then we just talk about how we can best bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to our culture. So it's amazing. But this year on the last day, we were eating breakfast on Len's back deck. And he lives on the water up in Orcas Island. And in the middle of breakfast, someone said, "I think I see an orca out there." And we all turn and look, and sure enough, a pod of orcas was like swimming past Orcas Island just off the shore. Now, I have lived in Washington State now for 17 years. I have never once seen an orca swimming in the wild. So it was first time for me, and it was very cool. But while we were standing there on the deck, looking out, watching this pod of orcas swim by, a bald eagle swooped down within like 10 feet of us. And so everybody there who was like from out of state were like, "What is this magical place that all of you like live in?" It was the most Washington experience I'd ever had. I said at the time, I said, the only thing that would have made this more Washington is if the eagle had like a salmon in its talons or something. That would have been it, the trifecta. Well, we live in one of the most beautiful places on earth. And I would say, I think you can make the case that Gig Harbor is even more beautiful than Orcas Island, especially when the sun's out and you get the view of Mount Rainier. I mean, it is gorgeous here. And the beauty here isn't only natural. There's a lot of nice man-made stuff here too. Right, because we have so much natural beauty here, a lot of people want to live here. And because a lot of people want to live here, it's expensive to live here, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. And because it's expensive to live here, there's a lot of money here. All right, the amens are getting a little bit less frequent. Okay, right? And because there's a lot of money here, there's a lot of nice stuff here. In addition to the natural beauty. It's a beautiful place. Now, I don't have to tell you, one of the challenges of living in Gig Harbor is that there is so much here that can take your eyes off Jesus. And I'm not talking about like the natural scenery. I'm talking about everything else that goes along with living in an affluent community. Even if you don't have a lot of money yourself, you are surrounded by it. And you see it every day. Right? Oh, that's a nice house. Oh, that's a nice car. Oh, I love your jeans. I love your sweater. Where'd you get that? Oh, it's designer. Right? We are surrounded by things that can take our eyes off Jesus. And it's not just the money, right? There's everything that the world has to offer is here. Some of the most powerful and successful people on earth live in Gig Harbor. And so it becomes easy to compare. Right, what have you accomplished? Well, this is what I've done. There's so much in the world that can take our eyes off Jesus, and just about everything the world has to offer is right here in Gig Harbor, in our community. Now, we just sang the words, not even 5 minutes ago, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art." Some of y'all were lying when you said those words. Lying to Jesus in church. All right. Now I'm kidding. Kind of, right? No. This is a collective moment. All of us, right? You know, this is a safe space. The reason we sing those words is because we need to remember them, right? When we leave this building and we go out into the world, we need to have that message on our minds and in our hearts. And that's why we sing songs like that every Sunday. right? The scriptures tell us the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, it is easy for us to get caught up in the world so that we take our eyes off Jesus. Now, we have been in a sermon series for a bit now called Glory, and we're looking at the last couple chapters of the Gospel of John, mostly the story of the cross, the passion narrative. And in John, the world, when he talks about the world, a lot of times it's this system, this world system that is united against Jesus. Now, obviously, the bad guys like Pontius Pilate, Judas Iscariot, they're all part of this world system. And it's obvious that they're uniting to oppose Jesus. But we've also seen some unlikely participants in the world system, namely the chief priests. Right? So you would think, as kind of the centerpieces of the Jewish religious system, that the chief priests would have been the first ones to acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But that's not what we saw. And why is that? Well, because riches and man's empty praise had become their vision, and that those things had taken their eyes off of God. And so in John chapter 19, that's what we're going to be on looking at today. I forgot to say this at the first service. We're going to be looking at Jesus' trial before Pilate. I didn't warn them of that, and it starts kind of abruptly. But that's what we're going to be looking at today. Jesus before in his Roman trial, standing before Pilate. And in John chapter 19, the chief priests have kind of one more chance. God gives them one more chance to get right back on the side of God and oppose the world. But sadly, they are too far gone. And we're going to see them do the unthinkable, right? We're going to see the chief priests, you know, the centerpieces of this Jewish religious system, side with the Romans to oppose Jesus. And it's tragic. But in these verses, we're also going to see what can happen to us if the world captures our heart. The world is passing away along with its desires. But also, whoever does the will of God abides forever. So today, we're going to be in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, and we're going to do three things. First thing, we're going to go through the story of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, and we're just going to look at the tragic story of how the religious leaders of Jesus' day sold out and got caught up in the world and joined forces with the world to oppose God. And then we're going to look at the importance of guarding our own hearts and keeping our eyes on Jesus so that we don't get caught up with the world. And then finally, we're going to remind ourselves that while the world is passing away, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and his kingdom has no end. Sound good? All right. Okay. So I am excited to get into the word today. But before we do, I want to pray for us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. It is our confession that he is the Alpha and the Omega, as we're reminded in the book of Revelation, and that Jesus' kingdom has no end. Father, we live in a beautiful place by natural standards, but also in the world standards. And Father, there is much here that takes our eyes off of Jesus. And so, Father, as we look at this story today of those who have gone before and those who have made mistakes in the past, I just pray that you would give us the humility to acknowledge that we could go the same way. I pray that you would speak to us through your word today. I pray that Jesus would be ever before us, that he would remain our vision. We thank you for the unshakable kingdom that he is building, and we are forever grateful that we are called to be a part of it and that Jesus has paved the way by going to the cross. We worship you this morning, and we are eager to hear from your word. And we lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be John chapter 19, like I said, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. And like I said, this is the trial, so it's going to start a little abruptly. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus, and he flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' and they struck him with their hands. Well, as we get closer to Good Friday and Easter, like Steve announced this morning, I think it's good to slow down and to remember the things that Jesus endured on his way to the cross. So his sufferings began with flogging, some translations say scourging, and mocking. Now, flogging or scourging was beating somebody with whips. The Romans had a special whip for the occasion that had, like, it was broken into different strands, and they would tie bones and little pieces of metal inside it so that it was especially deadly. And scourging people like that, usually reserved for criminals who have been sentenced to death, because oftentimes the scourging itself would be fatal. So they wouldn't want to do it to somebody that they were going to then release because they might not survive it. So Jesus is scourged, he's flogged. And not only that, but then it says they put this purple robe on him. Now, in the ancient world, purple was often a symbol of wealth or royalty, because the only way that they could dye things purple in the ancient world was through, like, something they got from from shellfish. And so really hard to get. And so purple, just really rare. High-ranking government officials, like Caesar himself, would be the people who would wear purple. So they put this mock purple robe on Jesus to make him look like a mock king. And then they top it off with a crown of thorns. Now, our first thought when we think of the crown of thorns is, ouch, that would hurt. Absolutely would have hurt. But that's not the main point of it. The main point of it is they're mocking him. If you see old paintings of Caesar, you would have, you probably know that he wore that like laurel wreath thing around his head as a crown. The crown of thorns was made to look like that, to mock it. And then finally, they mocked Jesus with a greeting and they shouted out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Which was a parody of the appropriate greeting to give Caesar. When Caesar walked into a room, people would yell, "Hail Caesar!" So putting all these things together, we see that they're humiliating Jesus for claiming to be a king, for claiming to be the Son of God. First, they beat him within an inch of his life, and then they dress him up with all this mock royal clothing, and they pretend to honor him as a king mockingly. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, you know, we've seen the world oppose Jesus. And so when we get to the end and we see these powerful pagan people, it's really not surprising to us to see them oppose Jesus. They're just acting like who they are. But the religious establishment has also been opposing Jesus, and they start to show their true colors in verse 4. It's a little bit more surprising. Verse 4, it says, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself to be the Son of God." So we see here Pilate interacting with a group that John calls the Jews. Now, remember, when John uses that phrase, he's not trying to make like sweeping statements about a whole people group. Jesus is Jewish. John himself, the guy who wrote the book, he's also Jewish. Most of the original readers of this gospel were Jewish. When John talks about the Jews in his gospel, he's referring to the chief priests and this aristocracy that controls the temple system. It's a specific group of people in power in Jerusalem at the time who were opposing Jesus. And why were they opposing Jesus? Because they got a lot of wealth and power from the temple system. And Jesus was a threat to that power, right? So Pilate, he marches Jesus out and he's dressed in all this mock regal clothing. And Pilate continues to mock him. When he says, "Behold the man," what he's kind of saying to them is like, "Hey, check out your king," right? And he's kind of flexing on the whole Jewish nation. And this puts the chief priests in this super awkward position. Because on the one hand, they're enjoying a lot of worldly success. They have good jobs with good pay. People speak highly of them. They're respected. They're pillars of the community, and they enjoy a lot of power and privilege. And Jesus challenged that, right? Remember, he goes in the temple. He starts flipping tables over. He's revealing their evil works and how the priests were abusing the system. And so the priests had drifted from God. They were no longer doing ministry to the glory of God. Instead, they were doing it to the glory of themselves. And Jesus exposed this. He called them out on that. And so these chief priests, they wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they needed Pilate to do that. They didn't have the legal authority to kill Jesus themselves. And so because they couldn't legally kill Jesus, but Pilate could. And so if they could convince Pilate that Jesus was making himself out to be a king, then Pilate would be in a position where he would be forced to act on that. He would have no choice but to crucify Jesus. So when Pilate parades Jesus out and he's all beaten up, and then they put this clothing on him to make him look like a king, and he's like, "Behold the man." He's mocking them. He's mocking them. He's making fun of their people. He's like, "Hey, check out your king." He's rubbing their noses in the fact that they're subject to Rome. And I can just picture in my mind, like, the chief priests just seething at this, all that's going on. They hate Pilate. They hate Rome. They hate him with every ounce of their being, but they need him because they hate Jesus even more. Now, verse 14 is, we're going to get there. You haven't gotten there yet, but later we're going to get to verse 14, and it's going to tell us that all of these events happened on the day of preparation for the Passover, right? So there's a major, major holiday going on in Jerusalem. Passover was a holiday that celebrated liberation for Israel, right? It looked back at the Exodus and how Israel was enslaved in Egypt and God rescued them out of slavery and that God liberated them. And so at Passover, every Jewish family had to sacrifice a one-year-old lamb and eat it in remembrance of the Exodus. And on the day of preparation for the Passover, that was the day when they sacrificed all of these lambs so that the people could eat them that night. And that was the day when all of this was happening, right? You have this major holiday that's celebrating the liberation of Israel, that God is their true king, and that liberation is only one act of God away. And these are the words of one of the prayers that they would have offered on that day. This is an ancient Passover liturgy. It says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Beside thee, we have no king, redeemer, or savior. We have no king but thee." So Passover, just remember that God is king. And this is the day where Pilate is mocking them. And he's like, "Oh, look, check out your king. Behold the man." So the priests were in a tough spot. Now, I think, as we slow down, I think this is where the scriptures speak to us, right? Because in order for the chief priests to keep up their lifestyle, they needed to cooperate with the world. And Pilate hated them. He hated their God. He hated everything that they stood for. But the chief priests, if they cooperated with him, they're like, "Hey, this guy hates us, but if we cooperate him in this moment, just now, then we can rid ourselves of Jesus and we can keep up our power." And I think this is where God's word speaks to us, because you and I, every single one of us in this room, enjoy a measure of worldly success, wealth, and power. The fact that you're even here today testifies to that. And the world is willing to work with us as long as our faith and the world's values are aligned, okay, right? So your job, your employer might not care that you're a Christian, as long as your faith makes you a better worker, right? Like if your faith means that you're honest and reliable and, you know, you show up on time and you encourage your coworkers, your job's going to love that. But when, you know, when our faith makes us better workers, the world has no problem with people of faith. But the world will not compromise its values. And when your faith runs contrary to the interests of your company, then you might find yourself in a situation where you have to choose between your faith and the world, fidelity to the world or fidelity to God. Because the world isn't going to compromise its values. Now, compromise, probably initially, it's not going to look like outright rejection of Jesus. Usually doesn't look like that, at least not at first. Usually it starts with small compromises, right? Maybe like doing something that you're not 100% comfortable with. Or maybe, you know, being less than honest in a presentation to a potential client, maybe fudging some numbers, something like that. But the world will not compromise its values. And when our faith runs contrary to the values of the world, then we might find ourselves in a situation where we have to choose. And that's where the chief priests are in John chapter 19. Pilate represents everything they hate about the world. And yet, he is the one who gives them a lot of wealth, power, status in society, and so they have to choose. Now, in verse 7, the chief priests say to Pilate, they're like, hey, we have a law. And according to that law, this guy needs to die because he's made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, that statement is not true. All right. Now, they are alluding probably to Leviticus 24:16. Which instructs people, it says you have to stone someone to death if they commit blasphemy. So that's probably what they're alluding to. But here's the thing. It's only blasphemy that's not true, okay? But Jesus isn't making himself to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So it's not blasphemy if it's true. But this claim that they say like, hey, he's making himself out to be the Son of God, it kind of resonates with Pilate, spooks him a little bit. No, we don't want to read faith or anything like that into Pilate. He's not becoming a Christian. But when he hears this, that you know, this guy claims to be the Son of God, it does resonate with him a little bit because look at what he does next in verse 8. This is hard for me to find here. Okay, it says, now when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And so he entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Now, you might remember, if you've been with us as we've been going through the Gospel of John, there's a big debate throughout the whole Gospel about where Jesus is from. Even in the first chapter, they're like, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Isn't Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? So there's this whole, are you from Bethlehem? Are you from Nazareth? Where are you from? But we know, if we read the first verses of the Gospel of John, Jesus isn't from Nazareth or Bethlehem. He's from above, right? He came from God. And so that throughout the gospel, there's this debate. And so again, we have this, ironically, Pilate is entering in unawares. He's like, where are you from? Now, also at the same time, he's probably looking for a legal loophole. He's hoping that Jesus is going to say he's from somewhere that's like outside of Pilate's jurisdiction so that he can pawn him off on another judge because he doesn't want to issue a verdict. But Jesus does not answer. Look at verse 10. So Pilate said to him, you won't speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So Pilate here, he speaks for the world. He's like, don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Right? This is what the chief priests are banking on. They've conceded Pilate that authority. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus is like, you would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given to you from above, from my Father. In other words, Pilate had no authority to put Jesus to death unless Jesus had chosen to lay down his life. But Pilate doesn't understand this, right? And he speaks to Jesus as if he had the authority to fulfill these promises that he does not, right? Pilate cannot release Jesus. From a theological perspective, this is Jesus's hour. He's been appointed to this. He is laying down his life. Pilate does not have the authority to prevent that. Only God does. But this is how the world works, right? The world will make us promises that it can't keep. The world will promise you happiness, usually through things like money and sex and power and status, right? Well, if you just had this house, you'd be happy, right? Or if you just had this job, you'd be happy, right? Or if you just had this girl or this guy, you'd be happy. And the world is always telling us things like this because the world wants to take our eyes off Jesus. The world says to you, you know, why would you follow Jesus? Don't you know I have the authority to make you happy, or I have the authority to deny you happiness? But just like Pilate's promises were empty, so are the world's. Fortunately, Jesus sees through Pilate's empty promises, but the chief priests, on the other hand, do not. And the consequences are disastrous. So look at verse 12. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So the chief priests, they're starting to get this vibe that maybe Pilate's going to release Jesus. And so it's like, they got to get serious, start playing hardball. And they say, okay, Pilate, this guy, in claiming to be the Son of God, he is setting himself up to be a king. What do you think Caesar in Rome would say if he found out that there were people claiming to be rival kings down on your turf, and you were okay with that? And you were just like, yeah, you can go free. You know, how do you think he would feel about that? Pilate, he would be at risk of losing his position and probably even his life if he did that. So the chief priests are like, this guy's claiming to be a king. What do you think Caesar would say if he found out that you were tolerating that? Look at verse 13. It says, so when Pilate heard those words, he brought Jesus out, sat him down on his judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. I told you it's going to tell us that in verse 14. And it was about the sixth hour. And so he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So Pilate brings Jesus out to be sentenced. And John tells us that it is the day of preparation for the Passover. About the sixth hour. Now, for the Passover holiday, there would have been as many as 100,000 pilgrims to Jerusalem to celebrate this. And they all needed a lamb to sacrifice, to have for dinner, to celebrate the Passover. And there was so many of them that in order to get the job done before the sun went down, they needed to start early. They needed to start at noon, which in the Jewish reckoning of time was the sixth hour, okay? Now, what was the first thing that any character in the gospel said about Jesus in the Gospel of John? In John 1:29, John the Baptist, different John, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and he cries out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus, he's been talking about his hour. He calls the cross his hour. He's been talking about his hour coming all throughout the gospel. And I love what Raymond Brown says about Jesus' trial. He says, at the beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist has pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. Now, by way of inclusion, this prophecy is now fulfilled. For at the moment when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, Jesus' trial comes to an end. And he sets out for Golgotha to pour forth the blood that will cleanse men from sin. Truly, as God sees it, God has planned the hour carefully. In this moment, And the sixth hour on the day of preparation, the priests should be helping people and sacrificing their lambs and preparing for the Passover. And instead, they're condemning the Lamb of God sent into the world to save us from sins. God has planned this hour perfectly. But in condemning Jesus, the chief priests, they also condemn themselves. Do you remember the Passover liturgy that I put up on the screen earlier? It said, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Beside thee, we have no king, redeemer, or savior. We have no king but thee." Right? At Passover, the Jewish people remembered that God was their true king. God was their true savior. And they cried out to God, "We have no king but thee." And what did the chief priests say to Pilate to secure the condemnation of Jesus? They say, "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priests, they successfully condemned Jesus. They retained their position. They retained their power. They retained their wealth. They retained their status. But it cost them their souls. The world demanded that they renounce their God, and they did. John warns us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we set our hearts on the things of the world, it will pull us away from God. You can't serve God and the world. Now, one of my favorite books on discipleship is You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith. Really good book. And I'm going to read a really long quote about discipleship. Thank you, Philip, for putting together all these slides. He was reminding me. He's like, that's a lot of slides. Thank you. But it's good. It's good. I need to say it. This is from James K. Smith, You Are What You Love. He says, what do you want? What do you want? That's the question. It's the first, last, and fundamental question of Christian discipleship. In the Gospel of John, it's the first question that Jesus poses to people who would follow him. Is when two would-be disciples are caught up in John the Baptist's enthusiasm and they begin to follow him, Jesus wheels around to him and he pointedly asks, what do you want? What do you want? Jesus doesn't encounter Matthew and John or you and me and ask, what do you know? He doesn't even ask, what do you believe? He asks, what do you want? This is the most incisive, piercing question that Jesus can ask of us, precisely because we are what we want. Our wants and our longings and our desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behaviors flow. Our wants reverberate from our heart, the epicenter of the human person. And thus the scripture counsels, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate your heart, to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. And so discipleship is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than of knowing and believing. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God, and to crave a world where he is all in all, a vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. And I love that, and I agree with that 100%. I mean, obviously, what you believe and what you know, this is a starting point of Christian faith, and is obviously crucial to discipleship. Belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for sins and rose from the dead, that's the starting place of faith. But if that truth doesn't make it from your head into your heart, then you're not going to grow in Christ. If we set our hearts on the world, then it doesn't matter what we believe, right? We will orient our behavior towards the things of the world. It's only when we set our hearts on the things of God that we will start to orient our behavior towards the things of God. But here's the challenge. Just like Pilate tells Jesus, and he's like, don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? So also today, the world will sell us a bag of goods, of promises that it can't deliver on. So we can't believe the lie. The world, along with its desires, is passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's only when we set our hearts on the things of God that we will orient our lives towards the things of God. So how do we set our hearts on the things of God? I think James K.A. Smith in his book makes a good case for habits, right? Our habits of things like reading the scriptures, praying, going to church, like the things that you were taught to do as a kid, these things done over and over again, they get into your bones and they shape your affections. So you came here today, and what did we sing? We sang, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light." Now, the first time you sing those words, you might not believe them. You might think like, that's maybe it's beautiful, but it's strange, and I don't know that I believe that. But if you come here every week and you sing those words every week, eventually, they get inside of you and you start to believe them. Jesus actually becomes your vision and your wisdom and your inheritance and the heart of your own heart, whatever befall. When I, so you guys know, I coach Little League. And when I teach kids, you know, how to swing a baseball bat, sometimes they come to the team with improper mechanics. So they don't have a good swing. So sometimes we have to start working on a tee. Right? And it doesn't always feel natural at first. At first, sometimes you have to force yourself to swing correctly. But over time, with practice, that form starts to get inside you, and eventually it becomes natural, so it's the way that they want to swing. And the same is true of faith. These disciplines of prayer, worship, seeking God through His Word. Honestly, sometimes that stuff's hard at first. But when done over time through habit, eventually it seeps inside of you and becomes natural and shapes your desires. Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead, and He is building His kingdom. And it is a kingdom that will not be shaken, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He has called you to be a part of it. Now that is going to take us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We have another song to sing, and we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When I'm done praying and I leave to go back to pray in the back, you're free at any time. We're going to have stations all around the room. You can go to any of them. If you're looking for gluten-free bread, we'll have them furthest away from the stage. We'll have stations with that. But while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there. Steve is already in place right back there. And Julia from the women's prayer team is going to be back by the offering box back over there. And they would love to pray for you as well. Maybe you're here today, and if you were honest with yourself, you would say, "I think I've taken my eyes off Jesus." That, you know, maybe He was your vision, but other things have crept in and have pushed Him to the side. Man, if that's you and you feel like God's telling you that, today is a great day to do an about face. And so the world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so if that's you, I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to pray that God would reveal Himself to you, that when you leave this building and you go out into the world, that that vision of Jesus would stay before your eyes, that He'd keep Himself in front of you, and that you would have the courage to keep following and keep Jesus as your vision. But if there's anything else going on in your life, concerns about your health, concerns about your job, concerns about your kids, I'd love to pray for those things as well. Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And He is building His kingdom, and He has called you to be a part of it. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, the governor said to Him, "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" But Pilate was self-deceived. He didn't have any authority over Jesus that wasn't given to him from the Father. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Jesus so loved the world that He laid down His life. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All things were made through Him. And without Him, not anything was made that was made. He is before all. He's above all. He's within all. He's sustaining all. And in Him is life. And that life is the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is unable to overcome it. And now Jesus calls you to his table. He died for sins, even yours. But he has risen from the dead, defeating sin and death forever. So let's stand and join Jesus at the table. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness and going to the cross. It is our confession that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That the world would have had no authority to do the things they did unless it had been given to them from the Father. And so, Father, as we go out into the world this week, my brothers and sisters and myself, I just pray that you would be with them, that you would keep Jesus in front of their eyes, that Jesus would be their vision. Father, our hope is in an eternal kingdom with you, one that will have no end, will abide forever. And all of that is true because of Jesus. And we worship him now, and we ask that you be glorified in our worship, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.